I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to in your Bibles to Colossians in the first chapter. We're going to look at verses 15 through 20. As we think about what is the real meaning of Christmas, and we could come up with a lot of different definitions, and certainly some of them would be good as far as the meaning of Christmas. We have a good time with our families gathering together and always having good fellowship, and you know, the Greek word for fellowship is food, so you know there's always plenty of food there, and certainly a time of the year that we like to get together as family, but certainly we also understand more importantly what this time means, and we think of Jesus Christ as the babe in the manger, and we focus on that, and we think about his birth, and we look at the situation around it, and how there was no room for him in the end, and I think of the journey that Mary had to make on the back of that little donkey, and her almost ready to deliver, and how difficult that must have been, and all these things that go around it. But that's really not the central truth, even though certainly the Christ child is necessary. We don't want to make any less of that than what it is, but we want to understand what that significantly means. As I said earlier, this child of Christmas is not only 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And that is where the blessings lie if we begin to understand that. And there's a lot of heresy that has come through the years that really attacked that very thing. Some would say, and these that would go door to door, and you know which ones I'm talking about, the Jehovah's Witness, they would say he's a good man, he's a good prophet, but he's not God. And so there's others that would give him credit for certain things that he did. He was a special person that did miracles and wonders, but they won't credit him for being God himself. And so when they do that, they have formed another a doctrine that is a damnable heresy, and one that needs to always be examined to know what the Word of God says. And you can always tell a cult by their dishing out what they believe and yet not wanting to receive anything in return. It's as if they're brainwashed, and really that's what cult is. If we're not studying, and it's necessary, I think, to hear of that heresy from time to time, just to take and go to the Word of God and disprove it, to understand it, to be able to defend the faith. And so we're called upon to do that. But we need to understand and the significance of Christ as 100% man and 100% God. And even saying those words, I can't get my mind around that. You can't get your mind around that. We run into a lot of difficulties that conflict with our lack of understanding. I can think of one scripture that comes to mind because we're not supposed to be here today because of some prophecy that was told the 21st. The world was supposed to end, and because all the planets lined up. They actually did line up, you know. Missed it a little bit. Why did he miss it? Because man doesn't know. And then, you know, when we think of God being 100% man, 100% God, I think about what he said about the end of time. He says, no man knows, only my Father in heaven knows. And here, this is Jesus, 100% God and 100% man. And we know that, and about all I can relate to you in that is the Father-Son relationship. He's speaking in that relationship and including in himself not having that knowledge, but as God himself, he has that knowledge. But he's not lying when he says what he says. So when y'all figure that one out, let me know about that. But that's some of the things that you run into. See, there's tension in that is what we get to. And I say that, you hear me say that from time to time. When you're reading scriptures and you can really reason that out to the nth degree and come to a reasonable result so that you're 100% totally satisfied and understand 100% what you've read, then you've missed the boat probably. There's got to be some tension there. There's always tension. There's always that place. I know Donna one time as during her growth in the Lord, had trouble with believing in Christ. She wanted to know that she was a true believer, and she tried to get that thing down to the nth degree where she could really be satisfied that she had been born again, and she never could do it because we can't pinpoint things that we can't see with our eyes. We can only go by the evidence of being born again, and that's exactly what Jesus said. Said the wind blows where it wills. You see it blowing. You don't see the wind. You see the trees and the branches blowing. So you know the wind's blowing, but you actually can't see the wind. And so he's relating that to everyone being born of the Spirit of God. That's how we're born of the Spirit of God. And some have had miraculous conversions that they can really relate to, and nothing wrong with that. But she never found that place where there wasn't that tension there, although God did give her satisfaction in that area. And she simply one day had woke up and God spoke to her through the Word, saying, "Would I keep assurance from you?" God won't keep assurance from those that seek after Him, and He did, and she has an assurance. But there's tension in that. There's tension in everything that we read, and so when we talk about Christ being 100% man and 100% God, we just can't equate that, because as far as we can add is, when we're talking about percentage, we just understand percentage and 100%. So we would want to say he's 50-50, you know, that's what, you know, to make it equal. You know, we want to equal it out. But in God's economy, 100% man and 100% God is equal. There's an equality in that. And why do we believe that? Why do we begin to try to understand that? We do it by faith. We do it because the Word of God teaches that over and over again. It shows us the Trinity, and again, something that we could preach and teach on, and we always feel inadequate when we try to do it, because we try to find examples that would be somewhat showing what the Trinity means, and we can't find one. We can't find one. Some have used water, like frozen water, boiling water, and just water itself is some picture, but it falls way short of what the Trinity is, because there's an equality in the Trinity. They're all equal and yet separate, and some do different things and yet they do the same things, and there's that tension all the time. Jesus, we say, is our Savior, but the Bible says in Titus, God our Savior. And so we see God as our Savior too. We want to always think Him as our Father, and so we have a tendency to categorize Jesus as our elder brother, and the Holy Spirit as our helper, and God the Father. We kind of want to keep them in that term, I guess, as we think about it, but we must always remember there's an equality in them. So we want to look at that this morning. When we think about what is the real meaning of Christmas, we want to examine that baby in the manger, that Christmas morn, and see what wondrous gift God gave us. And as we try to understand that, and understanding 100% man, 100% God is simply trying to embrace as we can, as much as possible, the sovereignty of God. And that's really what we're dealing with. I believe we are blessed here, and those that understand the sovereignty of God in times of heartache, in times of unexplainable circumstances, such as Connecticut experienced a couple weeks ago. Unexplainable circumstances. When I can lean on the sovereignty of God, I have peace about that. I don't understand all that, but God knows. And God wouldn't happen unless God had allowed it. And God allowed it for a purpose. And so we can reason that way. We may not know the answers to the questions, But that will affect thousands of lives. It already has affected thousands of lives in many different ways. And so this is no different when we read of the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, we can't help but think when we see the babe lying in the manger that in some 30-some odd years we'll see him hanging on the cross, because that must come to pass, that he was born to be crucified at a particular time. According to Acts, it said that God ordained those circumstances, and yet by wicked hands he was crucified. See, men were guilty, and yet God had ordained that. There's tension in that. How is it that God can ordain the death of his son without that being laid at his feet? Well, he can, because sinful men had him crucified, and they were accountable for doing that. Knowingly or unknowingly, they were accountable because they partook of that. And so those kind of things we need to realize and think about. I want to read a little bit of John MacArthur, a short article that he wrote about this to give us an insight into this. And then we want to look into just these few sets of scriptures. Kind of goes along with some of the things that I've been preaching as of late, especially the first part of the first of the chapter there, talking about the gospel and the spreading of the gospel, and those were being saved as they heard the word and came to know, and then also bringing forth much fruit that shows us that they were truly born again. So we want to look at all those things, and yet then we want to look at the preeminence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn among many brethren, according to Romans 8:29. And we want to see what that firstborn means. He certainly wasn't a firstborn, because there was more born before him in the natural way. So we want to look at that and see what that's teaching us. He said, Christmas is not about the Savior's infancy. It is about his deity. That's the first thing that he says. The humble birth of Jesus Christ was never intended to conceal the reality that God was being born into the world, and yet that reality was concealed to a great degree. But the modern world's version of Christmas does just that, and consequently, for the greater part of humanity, Christmas has no legitimate meaning at all. I don't suppose anyone can ever fathom what it means for God to be born in a manger. How does one explain the Almighty stooping to becoming a tiny infant? Anyone want to take a shot at that one? Can't explain that. Can't explain that. Our minds cannot begin to understand what was involved in God's becoming man. Nor can anyone explain how God could become a baby, yet he did, without forsaking his divine nature or diminishing his deity. He was born into our world as a tiny, helpless infant. He was fully human with all the needs and emotions that are common to all of us, yet he was also fully God, all wise and all powerful. For nearly 2,000 years, debate has been raging about who Jesus really is. Cults and skeptics have offered various explanations. They'll say he is one of many gods, a created being, a high angel, a good teacher, a good prophet, and so on. The common thread of all such theories is that they make Jesus less than God. But the biblical evidence, and that's what we have to go on, isn't it? The biblical evidence. But the biblical evidence is overwhelming that this child in the manger was the incarnation of Almighty God himself. One passage in particular, written by the Apostle Paul, captures the essence of Jesus' divine nature and underscores the truths that make Christmas truly wonderful. And if you will, I will read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I'll quickly read up to that in the beginning of it, and then we want to concentrate on verses 15 through 20. We could go further, but not for time's sake today. His greeting to the church at Colossae, much like, as I said last week, to the church at Corinth, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a minister, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need that so desperately, to understand that spiritual understanding. And then, not just having the understanding, but the wisdom to apply that, to use that. And it's a constant prayer of the Apostle Paul for this particular church. And now as I read it to you, my prayer for you, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. It sounds like a lot of what the Apostle Peter wrote when he talked about our inheritance that's undefiled and reserved in heaven for you. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then we get to verse 15, again remembering this picture of the Christ child. And all of a sudden He grows up as we read. We see He's been crucified and redeemed us back to God through His own blood, which is, and for us, the forgiveness of our sins. That's what qualified us for that inheritance. That's how God qualifies us. And so then we talk in verse 15 now about this blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You remember when He walked with them and talked with them, and even the Pharisees and all those around said, always wanted to see God, just show it. Are you God? Just if you, He said, you've been with me this long, and have you not known? Have you not seen? And He was saying then that they were looking at God, and they still couldn't grasp that. They still were having trouble grasping that. But He's the image of the invisible God. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. If He created all things, He cannot be a created being. You can't be both. You can't be a created being and the one who creates all things. You have to be one or the other. And He was the other. He was the Creator. He's the one that created all things. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones of dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. We just can't get around being in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. And it says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence, or the first place, or the uttermost part. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We see it, that cross personified. And it's talking about Jesus' cross, his particular cross. There were many multitudes that were crucified, but only one crucifixion that truly mattered to mankind. And that was on the cross of Calvary, as Jesus suffered and bled and died, that we might live, and not only live, but as he says here, that we have peace through the blood of his cross. You know, we get accused of being bloody Baptists. You know, we're always talking about the blood, but there's simply no salvation without the blood of Christ. And so we must embrace that. We must understand the significance of the Christ child growing up and becoming a man and doing the will of God. And in doing the will of God, that's what it required, that he became a human sacrifice or a living sacrifice. God offering himself unto God, we might say. And even that just mind boggles us. We can't get that. And yet, we see that happening. It's recorded in the Gospels. It's recorded in Paul's writings. For we know the crucifixion took place, as well as we know that the resurrection took place. And so we have the hope there of the resurrection because of the crucifixion, because of the shedding of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have all these things. MacArthur said, Paul was writing to the Christians at Colossae. The city was under the influence of what came to be known as Gnosticism. And this is one of the first major heresies that was found in the Scriptures, or in the church. You know, you would think when the church was birthed that it would remain pure for a while. You would just think that it would have to have just been pure as it grew and grew and grew, but that's not the case. Satan was just as busy then with everything that was being taught or preached. There was always something else that was against it. There's always a works doctrine, or no, you can't believe that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. That's an impossibility. That's what this Gnosticism is. And MacArthur again explains that. Its adherents, or those who believed it, fancied themselves the only ones who had access to the truth, which they believed was so complex that common people couldn't know it. That's the definition of a cult also. You know, cult, they've got their own secret truth, you know, and only a chosen few know it. They can use just enough of the Scriptures to be dangerous. That's really what it amounts to. Among other things, they taught philosophical dualism, the idea that matter is evil and spirit is good. Now, we began to reason this out. They believe that because God is spirit, he is good, but he could never touch matter, which is evil. So now you can see where they're kind of going to here. You can see where they kind of separated. Therefore, they also concluded, because they believed that God couldn't be the creator of the physical universe, because if God made matter, he would be responsible for evil. That was their faulty reasoning. And they taught that God could never become a man, because as a man, he would have had to dwell in a body made of evil matter. And so even reasoning in their faulty reasoning, they said there's no way Jesus could be God in the flesh. There's no way there could be an incarnate God. Those pre-Gnostics explained away the incarnation by saying that Jesus was a good angel whose body was only an illusion. They had to come up with something because there's just too much sightings, you know. Too many Jesus sightings, you know. So they have to say, wait a minute, we got to come up with something. That teaching and others like it pervaded the early church. Many of the New Testament epistles specifically refuted pre-Gnostic ideas. So that was very embedded in the church, very ingrained right at the very beginning, from the very beginning. So Satan has laid his carefully devised traps and schemes from the very beginning, and even does so today. We have more false doctrine today than we ever had. Why? Because we've got more people on the face of the earth that have ungodly ideas. They're not born again. They come up with something, and for whatever reason, they want a following, and some will just follow anything and anywhere. It sounds good to them. They know inherently that there's eternal life, because the Bible tells us, I believe it's in Jeremiah or Nehemiah, one of those said, there's eternity in us, in every one of us, and that's true. We're either going to heaven or hell, and that's eternal. Well, you know, that's one or the other. So that's in them, innately in them, but because of their fallen nature, because of their depravity, they follow after, without reasoning, other men and women that sound good. We had a couple at Wichita Falls that were highly intelligent people. They had gone to college and gotten these degrees. I mean, these were super smart people, and they were following a man that said, sell all your possessions, sell your house, and they did it. They sold their cars, houses, everything. We're getting on a plane. We're going to Jerusalem. God's coming in just a little while. And they did that. They did that. Fortunately, we were able to get them and rescue them out from them, because you little cults are together. They're not very far. It's a lot like Jim Jones. Was that his name? They just dominated them. They kept their eyes on them. And that's the way a cult does. It controls. And so when you have something that controlling, you really need to give it an examination. But going back to this Gnostic, this idea. In fact, he said the Apostle John attacked the foundation of Gnostic teaching when he wrote, by this you know the Spirit of God. Now see, the Bible gives us an answer for everything. All we got to do is just read the Bible, and we're going to have an answer for it all. He said, John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. He said, and has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So we see, even in the Word of God, plain language that teaches us that if we don't confess that he's who he says he is, that we're not his at all. The Apostle Paul refuted that same heresy when he wrote, by him, we just read, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. All things. That doesn't leave anything out. There's not a but in there. There's not a except this. All things were created by him, and not just by him, but for him. What does that for him mean? To serve him. See? It's all working together, fulfilling the plan that God has in his mind, that is already taking place as far as he's concerned. He specifically affirmed that Jesus is God in the flesh, the creator of everything. Ironically, some of the cults that deny Jesus' deity try to use Colossians 1:15-20 to support their view. They suggest, for example, that the phrase, the image of the invisible God, hints that Jesus was merely a created being who bore the image of God in the same sense as all humanity. But the truth is, though we were created in God's likeness, we only resemble him. A lot of difference between those two words. We resemble him. Jesus, on the other hand, is God's exact image. His exact image. So he's not just close to it. His exact image. The Greek word translated image means a perfect replica, a precise copy, a duplicate. Paul was saying that God himself is fully manifest in the person of his Son, who is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the exact image of God. Jesus himself said, he who has seen me has seen who? The Father. He said it. So we have the Word of God that's in another place in one of the Gospels saying it. And then we have Jesus himself saying it. And then we have another verse of Scripture that says, God who cannot lie. So we know that God can't lie simply by reading the Word of God. What are some things God cannot do? He cannot deny himself. We never think of that in the negative of thinking, well, there's some things God cannot do. Somebody told me that first time. It just blew my mind. You know? He said, well, let me tell you what he can't do. I said, you better be telling me. He said he cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. There's some things that he just cannot do. He's so sovereign that he cannot do some things. When he chose a people in Christ, he's going to see them to the end, and they're going to be with him forevermore. He cannot deny that. He cannot stop that. He will not stop that. But another thing is, he cannot deny himself. You see, there's several things that God can't do, but that's a positive in that relationship. Hebrews 1 parallels Colossians 1:15-20 at a number of key points regarding the statement that Christ is the image of God. For example, Hebrews 1:3 makes an identical affirmation. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. What a wonderful way of saying that. He is the radiance of his glory. The radiance of his glory. Christ is to God as the warm brilliance of light is to the sun. He brings God from a cosmic location to the very hearts of men and women. Only God can do something like that. He gives light and life. He reveals God's very essence. They cannot be divided, and neither has ever existed without the other. They are one. You will remember in John 10:30. Jesus says, I and my Father are what? One. I and my Father are one. There's an equality there, an exactness, a sameness. Scripture repeatedly says that God is invisible, but through Christ, the invisible God has been made visible. And so we have seen him. You remember John says, that we have handled with our hands, we have seen with our eyes. That one, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about God in the flesh. Colossians 1:19 takes the truth a step further. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He is not just an outline of God, he is fully God. Not just partially, but fully. Colossians 2:9 is even more explicit. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So although it stretches us to try to embrace this, we have so many scriptures that are telling us this is exactly the truth. This is the way it is. And so when we're thinking about this babe in the manger, our minds ought to be reaching further even in understanding what significance that truly is. That 100% God and 100% man. What that means to the glory of God and what that means to the salvation of our souls as we look at him, as we think of him. In Colossians 1:15, Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Listen to how he says this. Those who reject the deity of Christ have made much of that phrase, assuming it means Jesus was a created being. But the word translated firstborn describes Jesus' rank and not his origin. The word translated firstborn describes Jesus' rank and not his origin. The firstborn in a Hebrew family was the heir, the ranking one. The one who had the right of inheritance. And in a royal family, he had the right to rule. That's the sense in which it's used. So Christ is the one who inherits all creation and the right to rule over it. It doesn't mean he was born first in order, for he wasn't. In Psalms 89:27, God says of David, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. There the meaning of firstborn is giving in plain language, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's what firstborn means. Christ is, according to Revelation 17:16, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. So in that, his rank, his firstborn, is seen. The claim that firstborn means Christ is a created being completely ignores the context of Galatians 1:15. Remember, you've already seen verses 16 and 17 explicitly name him as creator of everything. And so the Bible is not going to deny itself when it says a thing. When a thing is written in the Word of God and it says it's a certain way, you're not going to find something that's going to conflict that thought or that truth. You'll find many things that will complement that thing and that truth. You can go from Genesis to Revelation, and that truth will be complemented. That he created all things. That could not be true if he were himself a created being. Hebrews 1:12 also identifies Christ as the creator. Christ was a person of the Trinity through whom the world was made and for whom it was fashioned, according to the Word of God. The size of the universe is incomprehensible. Who made all that? Some scientists say there was this big explosion that eventually formed a primordial swamp and something crawled out of that, and after millions and millions of years of evolution, that something grew into a plant, and that plant into some kind of something. That's about the most foolish thing I've ever heard in my life. And they ram it down our children's throat like that's a fact. That's a theory. And not only that, it's a heretical theory. And then we ought to understand the creation and be able to explain that explicitly to them that they might understand and know that God created man out of the dust of the earth. They called his name Adam. And out of Adam's rib, he took Eve and gave him to Adam, and they too became one. And so we see the beginning of creation. We see God creating man. Jesus Christ said all things were made by him. And so he's saying the same thing, really, that God is doing and we're seeing done in Genesis. We see in John, in the first chapter, Christ, John telling that Jesus is this very same one that has done these very same things. Nothing was made that was made that wasn't made by him. And so we see it. We see God created it all. If we ask the question, who? God? Was it who was it? It's a babe in Bethlehem. He made everything. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we would come back to Colossians here and look again at verse 15 and quickly. He said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He said the Greek word for image is icon, for which the English word icon derives. And we know what an icon is. I've got all kind of icons on my computer screen. I click on them and they go to what they really are. That's just a little picture, a little emblem. But it's not just a little picture, a little emblem. It represents all of what's behind that little picture. A simple click, and it opens up what that really is. You know, it's not just imaginary. It doesn't just click and you go to another place. You got to click, 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 click. It goes exactly to what that says it is. So you click on it. There's an icon. An icon could be used in other instances too, but use that in a wording that we would understand today. The Greek word for image is icon, from which the English word icon derives. It means copy or likeness. Jesus Christ is the perfect image, the exact likeness of God, and is in the very form of God, according to Philippians and John, and has been so from all eternity. Now, how could that change if it's been that way from all eternity? Where did God come from? He's always been. There's another one. You tell me. Just tell him. Just bring him to the side and whisper in my ear. If you've got the answer for that one, just tell me. He always has been. He is. Tell him. What did Moses say? Tell them I am that I am. I've always existed. Tell him that. That's who I am. Jesus is that I am. He speaks and says, I am the door. I am the light. I am the way. I am, I am, I am. Jesus is telling us that in those two simple words. He's telling us, I am everything that you need, that you must have if you'll have eternal life. I am everything to you. I'm your fullness. I'm your beginning and ending. And if He's that, then He has to be everything in between that. I am, such simple words, such an uncomprehendable thing that's being put before us. And yet by faith we believe that. I believe every bit of that. I don't understand it completely or in its fullness, but I believe it to be true. Why do I believe it to be true? Because God has given me a faith to believe His Word is infallible, that there's no mistakes in it. I may have trouble understanding parts of it, but it's because I haven't arrived to the place of rightly dividing that word of truth. But that doesn't change that that's the truth. Just because I don't understand it, it's still the truth. The truth. And that one little simple word, I am. I am. So He's the perfect image of God, the exact likeness. He's in the very form of God and has been so from all eternity. By describing Jesus in this manner, Paul emphasizes that He is both the representation and manifestation of God. Thus, He is fully God in every single way. That's Jesus. That's this babe in the manger that we'll talk about in these next few days. And then he says He's the firstborn of all creation. The Greek word for firstborn can refer to one who has been, or refer to one who has been born first chronologically, but most often refers to preeminence in position or rank, as I said a while ago. In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the ranking son who had received the right of inheritance from his father, whether he was born first or not. It is used of Israel who, not being the first nation, was, however, the preeminent nation. And make no mistake about it, God still has His hand on Israel. They may kill folks and they may do whatever, but that's God's chosen nation in the natural sense. Now, people ask me all the time, what about Israel? I say, I'm going to tell you about Israel. You either be a friend to Israel or leave them alone, one or the other. But you don't want to fight against Israel. You don't want to fight against Israel. So that's always been his chosen nation. And then as Paul spiritualizes that, he says not all Israel is Israel. What he means is not all natural Israel is spiritual Israel. He talked about being born again now. Then he begins talking about that in Romans. He said firstborn in this context clearly means highest in rank, not first created, for several reasons. Christ cannot be both first begotten and only begotten. When the firstborn is one of a class, the class is in the plural form, but creation, the class here, is in a singular form. That's a little deep. If Paul was teaching that Christ was a created being, he was agreeing with the heresy he was writing to refute. So that makes it wrong, because what did Paul say later in the Galatian letter? If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what has been preached, let him be accursed. He said it twice that he might reemphasize there. Let him be damned to hell. That's what he meant by accursed. Don't let anyone come preaching any false doctrine leading you astray. So he's not going to refute himself, or he's not going to contradict himself. And then, number four, it is impossible for Christ to be both created and the creator of everything. He can't be both of those. Thus, Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he has the preeminence and possesses the right of inheritance over all creation. He existed before the creation and is exalted in rank above it. That's what this is saying. And it says in the latter portion of verse 18 that he that in all things he may have the preeminence, the first place. The word of God in Matthew says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you." There's preeminence in that particular statement. He is preeminent. And what does he say? He says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself." By him. Listen how many times it refers to Jesus. It's done said, "In him," and "by him to reconcile all things to himself." By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This little babe that we talk about during this Christmas season, we look at him and we begin to see him now in a different light, don't we? We begin to see what his journey will be and what indignities he'll suffer. Even from the beginning when they had no room for him. Oh, there's a little baby. How can a compassionate person turn a little babe out in the cold? A mother that has just birthed a brand new child and yet there's no room for you. Go away, go away. Oh, there's an old barn back there if you can cut you out a little place. There's mangers, you know, that's where the ox and the ass eat their food out of. I guess you could make a little manger out of that. And that's the humble beginnings of our God in the flesh who came to redeem mankind. God sending forth his Son to suffer all these indignations and all these indignities to him came that he might save his people from their sins, and this he did implicitly and successfully to the place where God said, "I'm well pleased with the sacrifice of my Son." And then we're told in Revelations a warning that you're not to add to it or take from it. Talking about the words, and most especially the Word. You don't take away from the work of Christ. You can't add anything to it. It's perfect in every aspect. And we thank God that He'll give us such a wonderful gift. And when He calls to Himself and says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Listen to what Charles Wesley said, and we almost sang it this morning, got close to it. It's right next to it. It's "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." But listen to the truths found in this hymn. "Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that no man, that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King." God help us to understand that and to sing glory to his name is my prayer for Christ's sake.